Well, when I was around 13 years old, I did a very foolish thing. Now, admittedly, I did not know at the time I was doing it that it was foolish. It did become clear pretty quickly. I came home from school hungry like every teenage boy that's ever been created. What will become obvious from this story is that I had zero skills in the kitchen. And I thought, you know what sounds good to me right now? Some Jell-O. I mean, let's be honest. How hard can it be to make Jell-O, right? You just mix the Jell-O package contents with hot water. I mean, that's what you do, right? Well, yes and no. The correct way to do it is to pour boiling water into a dish that has the Jell-O powder in it. What I did was put the Jell-O powder into a pot of boiling water. I mean, that's the same thing, right? Let me just tell you, if you've never done that, that is absolutely not the same thing. What happened next is still very perplexing to my limited understanding of sciencey things, but the contents of the pot begin to froth, to begin to expand until there was water and Jell-O cascading over the sides of the pot down onto the stovetop. And this was back at a time they hadn't yet created electric stoves that had a flat top. These are the old coils with pans. And so this combination, this ever-growing gelatin monster, is pouring out down into the stove and the oven below it. And I stood there frozen in awe and wonder. I had no idea what was happening. And eventually I snapped out of that and I removed what little was left in the pot and I poured it down the sink and just stood looking at the mess. I was banned from our kitchen for years. I was not allowed to use the stove anymore. My mom said, despite her best efforts to clean it up, it was months and even more than a year later, she would find Jell-O in strange places around the oven. I lacked wisdom in what seemed like a completely foolproof scenario. As Douglas Adams has famously said, a common mistake that people make when trying to design something completely foolproof is to underestimate the ingenuity of complete fools. I certainly fit that, and I have many stories that fit that. That's the alarming thing. My wife refers to the season of our early married life as the dangerous phase of Christopher's home improvement journey. I had no skill or wisdom in this area, but I was no longer afraid to try. I once killed our refrigerator with a hammer and screwdriver incident that I won't take time to go into right now. Happy to share that later, but my foolishness was equally embarrassing and damaging. But what about the areas of our lives where the stakes are even higher, when lacking wisdom has bigger consequences? I am sure that each of us can think of examples of foolishness in our lives. A foolish purchase that was a colossal waste of money, made even worse by us thinking putting it on a credit card that's going to charge us an ungodly amount of interest every month was a good idea. Being lazy or procrastinating when we had time to prepare for something, only to find out that when that time arrives, we are woefully unprepared. What about careless words that come out of our mouth that we immediately wish we could just take back, but we can't. We can't undo what just happened and act like it never occurred. The damage has been done. It's possible that it could be repaired, but our foolishness at best has created an ugly mess. The need for wisdom is universal. If only there was a way we could foolproof our life. Well, today we are starting our series, Teaching Through the Book of Proverbs, as we've already mentioned. We're calling this series, Walking Wisely in a Foolish World. Proverbs is a book of ancient wisdom, but it is so functional in our modern lives. It is a guidebook for foolproofing your life. The book of Proverbs teaches us how to live skillfully in every area of life, things like family and finances and friendships and speech and work. We need help knowing how to live in areas where there aren't any hard and fast rules, or we're going to make a mess of things. The Bible has a word to describe the person who navigates life well. That word is wise. In addition, what God tells us in His word is that living wisely is to live morally right. And to live foolishly is to live morally wrong. Proverbs calls us to choose wisdom because wisdom at its rock bottom is to choose to follow the God of the Bible. And when we consider what the New Testament reveals to us about Jesus being our wisdom, to choose wisdom is to choose Christ. The main thing I want you to leave here with today is this. Choosing wisdom is a moral imperative, and to choose wisdom is to choose to follow Christ. It's not optional, choosing wisdom. It is the morally right thing to do. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of chapter 1 of Proverbs. We're also going to be getting a bird's eye view of the whole book, giving kind of an overview as we go through these verses. So let's start by looking at verses 1 through 7 together. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In these verses, we see the title of Proverbs, we see the purpose of Proverbs, and we see the foundational principle or the motto of Proverbs. So let's start with the first one, the title of Proverbs. Verse 1 again said, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." This verse tells us who's providing this content to us, and it also tells us the type of content that's being provided. First, let's talk about Solomon and who he was. Quite simply, he was the wisest man to ever live until Jesus. Look at what 1 Kings 4:29 through 34 says about this. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." God had gifted Solomon with wisdom that people came from faraway lands to hear. It was unprecedented wisdom. He was politically shrewd. He was a skilled poet and writer. I like that it doesn't say he wrote 1,000 songs. It was 1,000, and he had five more in him, too. He had renowned splendor. Jesus referred to the splendor of Solomon when he famously taught that the Father's sovereign care of the lilies of the field made them even more glorious than Solomon. Solomon was a shadow of the wisdom that Jesus would bring, but Solomon was not perfect. He ignored his own teaching about promiscuity and adultery. He had over 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it's recorded in both 1 Kings 11 and Nehemiah 13 how this ultimately caused him to not finish well. Solomon achieved many amazing godly accomplishments, but he struggled late in life to heed the wisdom that God had given him. And like us, Solomon needed a savior. As I said earlier, verse 1 also tells us about the type of content. It says these are proverbs. Proverbs are a unique form of Hebrew poetry. In general, Hebrew poetry tries to say a whole bunch of things with just a few words. It can be crisp, brief, terse. It wastes no words. This should signal to us to slow down and reflect on this deep, comprehensive meaning that's in here. We chew on it. We let it marinate. We contemplate on it deeply. Philip Ryken explains, a good proverb is not designed to put an end to thought on a subject, but instead to stimulate further thought and application. The proverb is a catalyst to reflection. Proverbs are not hard and fast rules. It's not law. It is asserting a generally true principle that depends on the right situation, the right time, the right circumstance. Tremper Longman notes, he says, indeed, to read a proverb as if it were always true in every circumstance is to commit a serious error. We call it the error of genre misidentification. The proverb form, no matter the cultural background, presupposes the right circumstance for its proper application. For example, a couple of modern proverbs might help illustrate this. We've got things like, too many cooks spoil the broth. We also have, many hands make light work. So which is true? Well, they both are in the right proper situational context. We also have things like, it's better to be safe than sorry. We also have, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Again, the right situational context is very important to understand whether a proverb should be applied there or not. Applying it at the wrong time can prove to be ineffective. Worse, it could be even dangerous or harmful. We need to know the right situation to which to apply this. That's crucial. Now, being poetry, there's also several poetic mechanisms that we should look for when we're trying to rightly understand a proverb. The first mechanism is parallelism. Proverbs 16:13 is an example of this. It says, righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. So with parallelism in Hebrew poetry, you just don't have like two sentences that are trying to say the same thing. Like, oh, you didn't get it this way? Let me say it again. The second part has a purpose that is intended to bring a tighter understanding, a clarification, an intensity to the first part. One commentator says, we should always ask with Proverbs, how does the second part of the parallel line contribute to the idea communicated in the first part? Another mechanism that we're going to see, a poetic mechanism, is antithetical parallelism. This is the opposite of what we just talked about. Proverbs 10:1 is an example of this. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. With this mechanism, you still have the two parts, but they're in contrast to each other. We are supposed to notice the difference between the two parts. And I think this is also used to remind us that we face a choice. There's a right way, and there is a wrong way. And we're going to talk more about that moral significance later. The third poetic mechanism that we're going to run across in Proverbs is what's called better than parallelism. That's it. Proverbs 22:1 is an example here. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Again, we've got parts here, but this is emphasizing if we have to pick one of these things, which one should we pick? So according to this proverb, if you can only say yes to either integrity of your reputation or to great wealth, you should say yes to the first one. All right, a fourth mechanism we're going to see is imagery. We're all pretty familiar, I think, with metaphor and simile and poetry. With this mechanism, we're supposed to be considering something that's very familiar and let it illuminate our understanding of the principle being taught about. It gives us a way to look at something in a new light. Imagery is very powerful at illustrating points. Let's look at an example here. Proverbs 26:10-11. Now, I want you to picture this. Like an archer who wounds everyone. You got that in your mind? Is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog that returns to its vomit. You have that disgusting picture in your mind? Well, Scripture says equally disgusting is a fool who repeats his folly. This is wisdom that works in our daily life. And there's additional mechanisms we're going to see, like alliteration, numerical parallelism. Verses 10 through 31 of chapter 31 actually use an acrostic. That means each verse is actually starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet until the whole Hebrew alphabet has been accounted for. It's a fascinating creative mechanism that's used. And the use of all these mechanisms is not accidental. It is intentional, and it's used to help facilitate our understanding. And honestly, I believe the artistry of it cries out that wisdom is not only practical, wisdom is beautiful. Well, it'd be easy to conclude by verse 1 that the entire book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon. That's not exactly true, though. Most of the book is. But Proverbs is actually a compilation of wisdom from multiple people that an editor compiled. That being said, Solomon's fingerprints are all over this book of Proverbs. It's broken up into seven sections, Proverbs 1 through 9. These chapters are the framework for the entire book. It is a nine-chapter metaphor that emphasizes the critical need we have and the implications of choosing the right path, not the wrong path. Along this path of life, we're going to see that there are two voices that are yelling out to you, clamoring for you to listen to them: the voice of woman wisdom and the voice of woman folly. This metaphor also helps us to consider the call of God to follow him, because it foreshadows the personification of true wisdom in Jesus Christ. Now, at the conclusion of this sermon today, I'm going to be giving you some important principles and guidelines for interpreting and applying Proverbs. But for now, let me just say this. Everything else in Proverbs must be interpreted in light of these first nine chapters. It is the lens through which we are going to rightly see and apply everything that we find in chapters 10 through 31. Now, the remaining sections, except the last one, contain what many of us actually think of when we think of Proverbs, those shorter sayings or those quips that have profound insight. In light of this, we're going to be preaching verse by verse through chapters 1 through 9. And then for chapters 10 through 31, we're going to be compiling similar proverbs around a certain concept or a topic and preaching about them together, exploring what Proverbs as a whole says about our speech or about our stewardship, things like that. The list of sections you see there on the screen, but I want to highlight something about the last section before we move on. Proverbs 31 is the sayings of King Lemuel. Lemuel was a king in northern Arabia, but there's an important distinction this chapter makes. It says that these words of King Lemuel are an oracle that his mother taught him. It contains instructions on good government, intimacy, how to be an excellent wife. I love that a king is saying, here's what my mom says about this stuff. It's pretty good. You should listen to it. Listen to what my mom says. I love that a king would record that there. I don't know, maybe the editor like threw the rest of the king's words out, but I don't know. But we hear from King Lemuel's mom, the wisdom that she has to share in Proverbs 31. So this verse 1, this title area, clues us into how we are supposed to rightly understand the wisdom it was gifted to Solomon that's recorded in the book of Proverbs. And the next five verses are going to declare what the goal or the purpose of the book of Proverbs is. So point number 2, the purpose of the book. Let's read verses 2 through 6. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. This passage is full of imperative statements. It's full of commands. These are not suggestions to us. These imperatives all boiled down to kind of two overarching purposes of the book. The first one is to know the substance of wisdom, and the second one is to know the expression of wisdom. That's what this boils down to. No substance of wisdom, the expression of wisdom. It's given to us so that we can know what is wise and how we are to wisely utilize that knowledge. Walking wisely involves not just knowing the what of wisdom, but the how of wisdom. Do you see people around you, coworkers, classmates, neighbors, family members, who are struggling? Maybe even walking a path that seems harmful to them and maybe others? Do you want to make sure you do not follow that course? Do you want to be a better person than you currently are? Do you want to know how to act wisely in the situations of life? Solomon says, listen up. Pay attention to these sayings. These sayings will help you to know what is wise, to know how to act, to know what happens when wisdom is cast off to the side and foolishness is pursued. There are several words in this passage. Like if we just read through that 2 through 6 pretty quickly, it seems like there's a lot of things that are synonyms to us, just different words saying the same thing. One scholar notes there are 8 different verbs and 16 nouns employed to communicate the truth that these proverbs were written for you to become wise. Words like wisdom, instruction, words of insight, prudence, discretion. Each of these words has a wonderfully nuanced meaning in the original language that's so helpful that we don't overlook them. Let's look at a few of them here. Wisdom. This is more than intellectual prowess. This isn't just book smarts. Tremper Longman writes, "It is a practical knowledge that helps one know how to act and how to speak in different situations. Wisdom entails the ability to avoid problems and the skill to handle them when they present themselves. Wisdom also includes the ability to interpret other people's speech and writing in order to react correctly to what they are saying to us." See, wisdom teaches you to know how to rightly apply the knowledge and ability and skill that you have. I hope this is really straightforward to you, but let me just give you one more admittedly maybe ridiculous example to make sure that you get this. You most likely know how to use your hand to pet an animal. If not, join me right now. We're going to learn right now. Here's how you pet an animal. Okay. Wisdom says don't do that to an alligator or a rattlesnake. You get with me? It matters how we apply the wisdom that's being given to us. Now, we also see the word instruction. It's understandable that you would take this to mean we need to learn. And you would be right about that. But the Hebrew word that's behind this is more precise than just being taught. The word used here is most often translated as discipline. Verse 2 says the goal of this book is for us to know wisdom and discipline. There is an element of correction that we should expect while we are in the school of wisdom. Ray Ortland Jr. says, "Sorry, friends, but we are not born wise. We get into wisdom the hard way through the Lord's instruction and discipline, through being chastened and corrected. We do not like that. It is humiliating. It is hard to admit we are wrong. But we make progress in wisdom to the extent that we are teachable. We are foolish people pursuing wisdom by humbling ourselves under the Lord's correction. We make progress in wisdom to the extent that we are teachable." Chew on that one for a while. We must come to this book with a humility to be teachable, to need correction. We need to understand that's a category. A truly wise person knows they are not ever wise enough. They know there is always an opportunity to grow, to learn how to be wiser. This is not a punitive correction. It is a grace to us. It is an expression of love. It is the discipline of a loving father to his children saying, "Oh, child, learn this lesson now. You will be better off in the future if you learn this lesson now. The term words of insight implies a deep, intuitive type of understanding. It's a type of profound understanding that comes from observation, reflection, experience. We also see the word prudence. I don't think this is a word that gets used very often in our modern vernacular. Prudence is a type of careful and wise discernment. It's a cleverness, a shrewdness. It's a righteous craftiness. That's what prudence is. Let's see what Proverbs says about prudence. Proverbs 14 says, prudence is giving thought to your steps. Proverbs 22 says, prudence is having foresight and caution. Proverbs 12 says, prudence is a wise use of knowledge. Proverbs 21 says, prudence is using wise speech. Proverbs 15 says, the prudent heeds reproof. The prudent is teachable. The goal of Proverbs is to help the reader know wisdom, instruction, discipline, to be teachable, to receive prudence, to receive guidance. That is quite the ambition, and the book of Proverbs delivers. One interesting poetic device that's used in these verses is what's called a chiasm. If you remember from our Psalm series we did, a chiasm builds inward toward a central point and then backs off of that central point. The central point is the main emphasis that the reader is intended to take away. And the center of this chiasm is the end of verse 3. It's the words, in righteousness, justice, and equity. The original readers would have recognized the blatant morality of this language. This passage is emphasizing that the goal of becoming wise is to enable you to know right from wrong and to choose accordingly. True wisdom is choosing good, not evil. We're going to explore that more in just a moment, but wisdom is not morally neutral. It is to act righteously, justly, fairly. It is to walk the way that God commanded his people to walk. It is to choose the right path and to forsake the wrong path. Now, additionally, in verses 4 through 5, we get a clue into who this book is addressed to, the audience of this book. First, we see it's to the simple. This is the naive, the impressionable, the spiritually immature. We're going to see this more next week, but this is a father teaching his son how to grow up and walk wisely. The simple are not fools. Don't make that mistake. The simple are not fools. They just need to be taught. And yes, to some degree, we are all the simple. None of us has arrived. Each of us has the need to grow in maturity. In fact, verse 5, just to be clear, tells us that the wise should be listening to this too. The wise still have a need to grow, to increase their learning. The wise know they have not peaked. They have not reached all there is to know about wisdom. I no longer need to be taught. The wise know that they need to learn, and by applying these things, it says they receive guidance. And youth, do not miss the explicit call out to you. I was once a teenager. I know what it's like to be moving to become an independent adult. I know the temptation to see yourself as knowing everything that you need to know. I know the temptation for you to feel like your parents are out of date or just ignorant. And sometimes we can be. However, God's word says to you about knowing knowledge and discretion here. It says, resist that urge. It is unwise. It is unrighteous for you to oppose being humble and teachable. Resist that temptation. Verse 4 says that you too need knowledge and discretion, and please do not minimize the importance of discretion. Ray Ortland Jr. explains that discretion is the caginess that sees through the temptations coming at us every day. For example, through advertising, and I would say through friendships, through social media. I mean, influencers, have that name because their goal is to influence you. God wants to give us the deep character that can't be fooled anymore. He can help us outfox our temptations. It's a caginess, a caution, a suspicion that keeps you from being duped. Don't allow yourself to be fooled. Learn how to see accurately, to discern right from wrong. Learn to outfox your temptations. Learn to foolproof your life. Church family, the book of Proverbs is designed to equip you in this very specific way. Dive deep with great expectation that God has wondrously practical things to teach you in this book that will enrich your relationships. It will enrich your entire life. The goal of Proverbs is to show us how to walk morally right in the eyes of God. And verse 7 gives us the bedrock, the theme, the foundation for understanding and applying this book. Third point today, the foundational principle of Proverbs. Verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." If you had to summarize the book of Proverbs into one sentence, verse 7 is the sentence. And to best understand that, we get to apply one of the mechanisms that we learned a moment ago about Hebrew poetry, antithetical parallelism. Verse 7 is an example of that. If you recall with that, the second part of the proverb is intended to enlighten our comprehension of the first part, in this case through contrast. It sharpens the meaning of the first part. So let's look at the first part of verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." First, notice that the Lord is in all caps in your Bible. This is the translator's way of denoting to you that the original language utilized the Old Testament name of God precisely, Yahweh. It doesn't just say God. It's not a fill-in-the-blank deity. It is the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. Solomon is grounding the foundation of knowledge and wisdom in the one true God. Everything we must learn about wisdom should be seen through the understanding of the covenant relationship God's people have with God Himself. This is how the moral language at the center of the chiasm in verse 3 is qualified. This passage is structured in a way that declares you need to learn to walk righteously, wisely. And the only way to do that is through covenantal relationship with Yahweh. The start of it all is the fear of the Lord. Now, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, it occurs 14 times in the book of Proverbs. And we're going to be fleshing out the definition and application of this in future sermons, but it's important to define now what this is and what it is not. Pastor and theologian Max Anders has what I think is a great explanation of this. He says, in this context, fear of the Lord, it does not mean being afraid of God. Rather, it means having an attitude of honor and trust that cause a person to esteem and obey God. It means that we give God weight and consider Him to be worthy of respect and deference. If a person fears the Lord, he recognizes who God is and responds correctly to His greatness. The fear of the Lord is about seeing God accurately and then responding accordingly. Alan Ross says, "The fear of the Lord ultimately expresses reverential submission to the Lord's will and thus characterizes a true worshiper." And the reality of this is really driven home and made abundantly clear. It's intensified in the second part of verse 7, the antithesis. It says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. They despise it. They aren't ambivalent about it. They aren't neutral about it. They aren't just unaware of it like the simple who need to be taught. They see these virtues and they have judged them to be worthless, contemptuous. They choose unrighteousness over righteousness. They remove themselves from the classroom of wisdom. They're dropouts of the school of wisdom with the rebellious attitude of walking out saying, I have no value to be gained here. I have nothing to learn. You can't teach me nothing. I know what I need to do. And as a result, they are morally unskilled and they refuse any correction. Church family, don't be a fool. Fools exclude themselves from the gift of wisdom that the Father wants to give his children. The wise rightly see their need. They know they are creatures, not the Creator. They know they need to learn from the one who is holy and righteous, who is loving and benevolent, who is teaching them and correcting them. They embrace it. They do not despise it. To foolproof your life is to enroll in the lifetime course of knowing wisdom, to choose the path of righteousness and to not choose the path of folly or foolishness, to know that you need help to be able to rightly discern the difference between those two paths, to acknowledge the authority and the glory of the teacher and bow a knee in worship and submission to his generous and kind instruction. And Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the wisdom of God in action. Consider what the New Testament says about this. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Jesus is the incarnation of God's wisdom to us. Colossians 2:3 tells us all treasures, not some treasures, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. In Luke 11, Jesus claimed to be greater, wiser than Solomon. And in Matthew 11, Jesus infers he is the personification of woman wisdom from Proverbs 8. Choosing to follow Jesus is choosing the path of wisdom. Hear this, Jesus is the book of Proverbs in action. We understand Proverbs better when we see them in and through the life of Jesus. And as a follower of Christ, what great hope we have to do this, because we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to empower us, to illuminate God's word to us, to help us grow in wisdom. I want to end this morning with a couple of quick applications. The first one has been stated clearly in the text, and I've already mentioned it a number of times already. Choose the path of wisdom. Choose the path of wisdom. Choose to fear the Lord. Choose to follow and obey Jesus. And I'm not just talking about a mere intellectual assent, like, oh, yes, I believe that. I'm talking about in the big and the small, in the public and in the secret moments of life, when you're scrolling through social media, when you're having conversations with coworkers, when you are alone in a room by yourself, choose righteousness. Choose wisdom. Choose Jesus and worship him with every moment of your life. Proverbs has 31 chapters. I would encourage you to consider reading one chapter a day for the rest of your life. I used to do that for a number of years and for some reason stopped doing that and just kind of periodically hop back. As I've been studying this to prepare for our teaching series through Proverbs, I've shook my head at myself like, Christopher, there is gold in here. There are things I could have used to remember 2 months ago that would have saved me some trouble. Why did I ever stop doing that? I encourage you to internalize the book of Proverbs. Memorize the book of Proverbs. Have its contents at the ready for the situations that you will face in daily life. You can imagine how immensely helpful it would be to have Proverbs 15:1 in your brain when you're in the midst of a heated discussion. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." This ancient wisdom is just as relevant today. as it was in Solomon's time. It functions. It improves your life. It gives guidance. It helps you grow to be more like Jesus. True wisdom. Don't be a fool and ignore or despise this aspiration. Have this goal. Diligently pursue wisdom for the glory of your Savior. Now, the other application I want to give you is more of a framework to help you rightly interpret Proverbs as you read through it. Much of this we've already discussed, but I want to lump it together just to aid in your remembrance. Admittedly, this application is a little more academic than the application we just went through. However, it is essential that we rightly interpret a proverb if we expect to rightly apply the proverb. If we don't understand it rightly, we certainly risk applying it wrongly. So to rightly understand the book of Proverbs, here are some guidelines. First, remember the structure. Read every passage in light of the inevitable choice that you face on the path of life. Are you going to heed the call of woman wisdom and reap the benefit that comes there? Or are you going to heed the call of woman folly and reap the consequences of that? Second thing, remember the genre. This is poetry. Consider the parallelism used. How does the second thought intensify or sharpen the first thought? Consider the imagery. How are the two things being compared similar? How are they different? Remember, a proverb is a principle. It is not law. It's not a promise. It's a principle. All right, third thing, consider the situations where the principle works or where it doesn't. Under what circumstances? What's the situation where this should be applied? Remember, they're principles, not law. Fourth one, when considering a topic like speech or work or finances, read all the passages in Proverbs that make reference to that. Write them all down and collect them. Look at the collective wisdom that's in there. What can be gleaned from that? When you look at that as a whole, what are your takeaways about your speech that you can find in the book of Proverbs? The fifth thing is biblical examples. Are there Bible stories or characters that exemplify this or demonstrate the consequences of ignoring it? What does the New Testament have to say about this? And then six, how does Christ, the fulfillment of wisdom, illustrate the wisdom of this passage? Friends, this is usually not quick work. This takes exertion. It takes discipline. It takes study. But I promise you, the end result is so worth it. You will not be disappointed that you spent time in the school of wisdom under the Lord's teaching. The relationships in your life are worth it. Your Savior is worthy of it. Choosing wisdom is a moral imperative, and to choose wisdom is to choose to follow Christ. Church family, let's be those who, in the grace and the power of Christ, choose to walk wisely in a foolish world, all for the glory of Christ.